If you don't understand who you are in Christ, you're not going to pray in faith. If you don't think that Christ has done everything to make you right in the eyes of God, you're going to pray to sort of try and get his attention, to prove yourself to him that you're worthy of being there. Prayer is going to become a work that makes you right in the eyes of God. What the confessions show, I think clearly, is that prayer is a gift that you've been granted on account of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And you can go before God with confidence that Christ has done everything necessary to bring you into the presence of God.
5 centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
There came a time in Luke 11 when Jesus' disciples realized their poverty in the area of prayer. They came to Jesus asking in verse 1, "Lord, teach us to pray." There may have been some jealousy or at least some discomfort as they noted that the disciples of John the Baptist had learned to pray. What Jesus gave them was a beautiful piece of liturgy to be memorized and repeated. The Lord's Prayer, which we had just discussed in the past few episodes. The Lord's Prayer encompassed acknowledgement of God's holiness, authority, majesty, and graciousness. It confessed our failures, our need to both be forgiven and to forgive, and our total dependence on God, even for everyday needs. And it included the petition to see the kingdom of heaven reflected here on earth. Its comprehensiveness was all the more startling because of its brevity. This Lord's Prayer was Jesus' response to his disciples' need to learn how to pray, and it has become a piece of set liturgy for Christians ever since. Because it was from Jesus and inscripturated, the Lord's Prayer has what we call magisterial authority for all Christians. It is ultimate, supreme, first, and final authority. It is understood that it is the foundation for other various traditions and liturgies about prayer. We start with the Lord's Prayer, but that means that our other traditions, where they are biblical and follow the revelation of Scripture, are also helpful in teaching Jesus's now disciples how to pray. And that's our focus for our conversation. How do our various traditions treat prayer? And at the table for this conversation are Bob Hiller, who is senior pastor of Community Lutheran Church in Escondido, California. Good to have you, man.
It's always fun to be here.
And our special guest is Adriel Sanchez, who is the pastor of North Park Presbyterian Church in San Diego and host of the Core Christianity broadcast. He's happily married to Isabel, and they have 5 children. Glad you're here joining us, Adriel.
Yeah, good to be here again as well.
I'm Justin Holcomb. I serve as a seminary professor, Episcopal minister, and I'm an author. Gentlemen, before we turn to our specific traditions and really just kind of dive in and see what do our traditions, how do they treat it? What do they teach us about prayer? I want to start with the reality that all of our traditions take prayer seriously. And I think we get this from early on in the Christian tradition. Dom Gregory Dix, in his book, The Shape of the Liturgy, tells stories about and reports from the early Christian tradition. And he said that as far back as we have records, formal worship had a set pattern. There was a first half, which was open to the public, and it was an open greeting to one another, the reading of scripture lessons and psalms. There was a sermon and some singing. And after you do that first part, those who were not baptized or confirmed would be invited to depart. And then the second half of the service was for just the members. Those who professed faith in Christ were baptized, and it included communion and prayers. And he writes this, "The church had a corporate duty to preach the gospel to the world and to witness to its truth, but prayer was another matter. The church is the body of Christ and prayers in the name of Jesus. The world had a right to hear the gospel, but those who had not yet put on Christ cannot join in offering prayer. So prayer was seen as a family activity, a family thing for those that were professed faith in Christ, put on Christ, and were adopted into the family. So that's a helpful place to start.
Yeah, there was a strong sense in the ancient church that not just anybody can call God Father. And so we're now at this point in the liturgy, at least this is how it was done in the ancient church, we're coming together as the family of God to profess what we believe as Christians, to call upon God as Father, and to have our special family meal. And so, you know, they were referred to as the catechumen. They would excuse all of them. The deacon would stand up and shout, the doors. So someone would go and lock the door so nobody could come in, you know, after they had left. And it was this very intimate time, the sort of ministry service of the upper room, taking the Lord's Supper together. But you're right, there is this emphasis on prayer. I love thinking about the question of the disciples there in Luke's gospel, teach us how to pray, because I think a lot of people just assume prayer is, it just should come naturally, just flows out of you. Why do I need anybody to teach me how to pray? Isn't that, you know, unspiritual or whatever? But obviously the disciples really felt like they needed help with this. This is striking to me, like when you consider all the things that they saw in Jesus's ministry, in the miracles, the teaching like no one else. He has this authority that nobody else had, but they don't say, Lord, teach us how to preach or teach us how to raise the dead. They say, teach us how to pray. And so it's so helpful to have teaching on prayer in these various confessions.
And that's what we were doing the past few episodes, is looking at specifically that. They asked, teach us to pray. Jesus taught them and it taught us. And so we spent some time on that. But now we get to turn our attention toward ministerial authority, the different traditions represented at the table and how they handle and treat and think about prayer. So let's just turn to you, Bob. We're not expecting that you will speak for all Lutherans on prayer,
right,
but there are in your catechism and Book of Concord and just different ways, different resources within the Lutheran tradition. There's probably some distinctive things about prayer.
Yeah. So when we talk about prayer in the Lutheran church, I was trying to think of like a great place for us to start. If you really want to understand prayer in the Lutheran context, you go to the Small Catechism and you go to the Large Catechism by Martin Luther. Luther, sometime in the mid-1520s, he and his buddy Philip Melanchthon, they do a little tour of the German area to see how the Reformation is taking. And Luther is shocked to find that there's pastors who just don't know the creed. There's people in the church who do not know the Lord's Prayer. Nobody knows the Ten Commandments. He's shocked by this. So Luther goes back and he writes his Small Catechism and his Large Catechism to help households and congregations learn the faith and teach the faith. And the three things he emphasizes in the catechisms are the Ten Commandments. So you start with the law, then the creed, you go to the gospel, and then he gives you the Lord's Prayer. And then after the Lord's Prayer, it's followed by the sacraments, Lord's Supper, baptism, and confession and absolution. But when he focuses in on the Lord's Prayer, here's how he introduces it in the Large Catechism. And I think this is very helpful. Luther says, we are in such a situation that no one can keep the Ten Commandments perfectly, even though he or she has begun to believe. Besides, the devil, along with the world and our flesh, resists them with all his power. Consequently, nothing is so necessary as to call upon God incessantly and to drum into his ears our prayer that he may give, preserve, and increase in us faith and the fulfillment of the Ten Commandments, and remove all the strands in our way that hinder us in this regard, that we may know what and how to pray. However, the Lord Christ himself has taught us both the way and the words, as we shall see. So for us, the whole conversation about prayer is going to begin with the gift of the Lord's Prayer given to enable us to trust in Christ and to obey his commandments. This is how you begin. Luther then goes through the introduction here, and I love this introduction, but he says there's really about five reasons why we pray. So why do we pray at all? First, because God commands it, and he tells you should do it. I once had a conversation with a friend. I was working with a coworker who claimed to be Christian and said, I've never been baptized, and I believe, so why do I need to be baptized? And I didn't have a good answer for him at the time because I wasn't very good at this stuff. But looking back, I thought to myself, well, the answer is obvious. Jesus said to do it. Like if Jesus, you're claiming to be a Christian and Jesus says, be baptized. And you're like, I don't think I have to do that part. It doesn't make any sense. It's the same with prayer. Jesus says to you, pray. And when you pray, pray like this. And you're like, nah, I don't know. I don't really have to do that. Of course you do. Jesus commands, invites us to pray. So that's where we begin. Now, what's interesting, I think, in the Reformation era is Luther is teaching this to people who have very often thought they have no right to pray. They're not holy enough to pray. They're not the priests. They're not those who have access to God. And so what Luther really wants to emphasize in this command to pray is that the command is for you. You should be the one praying. You may not be as holy as Peter and Paul, but what of it? God has commanded you to pray just as he has commanded them to pray. You all have the same command. And now to that command, Luther says, God has attached a wonderful promise. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you. This is, I think, is probably Luther's favorite psalm. He quotes it incessantly when he's talking about prayer. But call upon me in the day of trouble. God promises to deliver you. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. So here you have the command and the promise, law and gospel. Then Luther says, you also pray because Jesus gives you the words. Remember, the Lord says, when you pray, the Father knows what you need before you ask him. He knows what you need before you ask him so much that he tells you what to ask for. Like, this is what you need from him. So Jesus puts the words to pray in your mouth. You have no excuse. I don't know how to pray. Here's what you say. Start here. All right. And then we also pray because we live by faith. That is to say, we depend upon God for everything. And this is what we've talked about in our last few episodes here. But whether it's spiritual matters or physical matters, all of it, we depend upon Christ for everything. And then finally, we pray because the devil is real and he is coming for us. And he is wants nothing more than for you to doubt. He wants nothing more than for you to sin and to turn from Christ. And he will attack you insistently with his flaming darts. So that's how we kind of begin the whole conversation. And then everything else is done by laying out the Lord's Prayer. Now, I do think it's also very significant. Two more points that I'd like to make here. First is this. This is to take place both in the church and in the household. What Luther would talk about very often is that in the household, the parents become sort of the priests of the home that are to train their children in the faith. And the father has a responsibility to be instructing his family in the Ten Commandments, in the Creed, and in the Lord's Prayer. This is why we have the small catechisms. In fact, they used to put up massive poster boards in the homes so that the families could learn the faith together based off of all the petitions and the commandments and the Creed and all of this. So Luther sees it as necessary for prayers to be taking place in the home. Now, this is grounded in the prayers we pray in the divine service. That's where we learn to pray. We pray with the body of believers. And as we've talked about in previous episodes, we pray with the church. These are our prayers. But then we take those prayers, like when I pray our petitions on Sunday morning, I tell the congregation, now you take these with you and you go home. And this is what will guide you as you pray throughout the week. And we pray with our families. But this is not to say that we don't have a personal devotional life. Luther says, every day before you get out of bed, you say the Lord's Prayer. You make the sign of the cross to remember whose you are. You say the Lord's Prayer. You read a psalm. If you have a little psalter with you, a collection of psalms, you pray one of the psalms, recite to yourself the creed, and go about your day singing a hymn, maybe a hymn about the Ten Commandments. And in this way, prayer is informing what you do at the beginning of the day. You do the same thing as you lay your head on the pillow at night. And then every time you have a meal, you pray before the meal and after the meal. And you say the Lord's Prayer both of those times. Luther has you praying the Lord's Prayer, I believe, about seven times in the catechism. Seven times a day, six times a day. I've forgotten the count now. But then the other thing I want to say about prayer is this. One of the things I love about the Lutheran confession, and I think you guys would talk similarly too, is how central justification is for everything. So what is the relationship to justification and prayer? There's this marvelous line in the Apology to the Augsburg Confession where Philip Melanchthon writes this. Trust in mercy arises from both the promise and the bestowal of merits, that is Christ's merits. Such trust in the divine promise and in the merits of Christ must provide the basis for prayer. For we must be completely certain that we are heard on account of Christ and that by his merits, we have a gracious Father. In other words, the foundation and the basis of prayer is not my willing. It's not something from within myself. The basis of prayer is the promise that Christ has cleansed my conscience. He has washed me clean with his blood so that the Father is gracious to me and he is listening to me. The confessions emphasize this, that justification, if you don't understand who you are in Christ, you're not going to pray in faith. You're going to pray differently. If you don't think that Christ has done everything to make you right in the eyes of God, you're going to pray to sort of try and get his attention. You're going to pray to prove yourself to him that you're worthy of being there. Prayer is going to become a work that makes you right in the eyes of God. But what the confessions show, I think clearly, because it's what the scriptures teach, is that prayer is a gift that you've been granted on account of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And you can go before God with confidence, not because of your worthiness or anything inside of you, but with confidence that Christ has done everything necessary to bring you into the presence of God. So justification by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone, actually frees you to pray. So there you go. That's, I think, at least a good start to talk about prayer in the Lutheran tradition.
That point you just made is this image of prayer as gift, which is the fruit of focusing on justification. Mm-hmm. I mean, that feels like is when you and those in the Lutheran tradition who are paying attention to the resources in the Lutheran tradition talk about prayer, they would say something more like, you don't have to pray, chore, you get to pray.
Right, right.
Gift. Well, that's a huge posture shift on how many people think about prayer.
I will say this, so that when you go to the Lutheran confessions and you read Luther on this, he will say, God is angry if you don't pray. And he will talk about it in terms of law and gospel, right? Because Luther has this in mind, I think, when he's writing the catechism. You have the smoldering wick and you have the weak branch that you want to break. And so to them, he's going to say, this is a command for you. You are invited in. It's a promise. It's a gift for you. But then you have the stubborn saint who says, I don't need to pray. God's going to get stuff his way. I don't need to pray. He's going to do what he wants. It doesn't matter. To which Luther would say, God is angry at that attitude. Yep. He's not inviting you to pray just to like blow smoke. He's not just speaking to hear himself talk. He really wants you to pray. It is the second commandment that you should not misuse his name, but the right way to use his name is to call upon him in every trouble, to pray and to praise and to give thanks. This is how you are to use his name. So God is incredibly serious when he's inviting you to pray, but that's why he gives you the gift to do it.
Yeah. I'm thinking of the person who thinks that their prayer life is the ultimate litmus test for how they're doing with God.
Yeah.
And it's to that person that I hear the Lutheran disposition, and I would expect. I mean, I know you guys do law gospel as much as possible, and I didn't know I knew it would work into prayer. I wasn't sure how it would work in, and you just showed me. So when I'm saying that as the person who comes head low, I'm not worthy, except I did my prayer, as if they get a reward out of that, which is God's pleasure. And it's to that person that I'm thinking the Lutheran contours of prayer is important for them to hear.
Right.
Hmm. You know, what's striking to me about that last thing you were mentioning, Luther getting, you know, saying if you're not praying and you think you don't need to pray, there's a real issue. Just what it cost to give us access to the throne of grace. I mean, I think that's what we sort of miss out on, right? Is we think that prayerlessness, maybe it's just not a big deal, whatever. But when you think about the fact that Jesus shed his blood in part to give you direct access to the Father, so that we who didn't have access before now have this freedom to approach God in a way that people in past times could only dream of. That's where it's like, what a gift, what a privilege. And so don't neglect that.
There's that wonderful verse where Jesus says, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. And this is in the context of in John's gospel where he's actually talking about prayer. And you think about this, in the ancient world, you had people who were known as friends of the king. That didn't mean they were the king's buddies that they would hang out with, but they were the ones who had access to the throne and they would advise the king. The king would take what they said into consideration. They had access to the throne room to speak to the king on significant matters. When Jesus says to you, I call you friends, he's saying, by shedding my blood for you, by purifying you, by making you righteous in my sight, I'm now giving you access to God the same way that the friends of the king had access to him. And to sit back and say, yeah, but I'd kind of rather sleep in a little bit. Yeah, this is absurd, actually.
Yeah. So, you know, as I was thinking about what you were saying there and the call to pray as a family, sort of coming out of also worship and the gathered assembly, I was reminded of something Calvin said. We are liable through the greater part of the day to the distracting influence of a variety of business, from the hurry of which, without laying some sort of bridle on our minds, we cannot escape. It is therefore useful to have certain hours set apart for prayer, not that we should restrict ourselves to hours, but that we may be prevented from neglecting prayer, which ought to be viewed by us as of more importance than all the cares of life. Mm-hmm. Again, prayer highlighting our dependence, our need to come before God daily, and how easy it is for us to get busy, to be distracted. And so, I love what Calvin says because it's like, hey, just because of our own weakness, it's good to set apart time, practically speaking, for us as individuals and as families to pray, to come before the Lord and take advantage of this opportunity that we have. And I think, you know, throughout the Reformed confessions and catechisms, you do have these same expositions on the Lord's Prayer. In fact, the Westminster Shorter Catechism 88 says, "What are the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption?" We were talking about that word ordinary, you know, the first episode. And the answer that's given is the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all of which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. What's interesting is in some ways it sort of sounds like the catechism is putting prayer on the exact same level as the word and sacraments, but later in the catechism, it'll ask questions like, yeah, how do the sacraments become an effectual means of salvation? It doesn't ask that question with regard to prayer, but I think what's being highlighted here is the fact that prayer in one sense does lay a hold of God, that we're coming before the Lord by faith, and there is a special communion with the Lord that's afforded to us in prayer. And throughout the catechisms, that the human weakness in the context of prayer is constantly highlighted. For example, the larger catechism, number 180, what is it to pray in the name of Christ? To pray in the name of Christ is in obedience to his command and in confidence on his promises to ask mercy for his sake, not by the bare mentioning of his name, but by drawing our encouragement to pray and our boldness, strength, and hope of acceptance in prayer from Christ in his mediation. So there's an emphasis on the mediatory work of Jesus Christ, the access that we have to God through Jesus as our great high priest, which again is just rooted in the scriptures. It's what we read in Hebrews 4, that bold access to the throne of grace through our high priest, Hebrews 7. And not just that we have this access through Christ, but that the Spirit helps us in prayer. Westminster Larger Catechism 182, how does the Spirit help us to pray? We not knowing what to pray for as we ought, the Spirit helps our infirmities by enabling us to understand both for whom and what and how prayer is to be made, and by working and quickening in our hearts, although not in all persons, not at all times in the same measures, those apprehensions, affections, and graces which are requisite for the right performance of that duty. So this is just, again, we can't do this alone. Sin, guilt, keeps us from prayer. We have this great mediator who intercedes for us and also has enabled us to come to God boldly. But beyond that, we also have the help of the Holy Spirit. Of course, the larger catechism there drawing from the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, the Spirit helping us in our weaknesses so that even though we don't know how to pray, the Spirit is there enabling us, granting us wisdom, grace, illumination. This theme of prayer as a gift offered up to God freely through Jesus as our great mediator, and the call to pray and to be disciplined in prayer are all things that we find in the Reformed tradition as well.
I love the emphasis on, one, the priestly work of Christ that this brings into this, that prayer, really it sounds to me, and correct me if I'm saying this wrong, but prayer is a work that's sort of taking place within the Trinity, and we're being brought into it in the way you're speaking, which I think is actually a very beautiful way of speaking about prayer. If the Christ is interceding for us, the Spirit is bringing us into the place of prayer and drawing us to pray so that we go before the Father with our great high priest with nothing to fear. It's really just a beautiful picture of the way prayer is God's work for us, in us and through us.
Yeah, in the catechism's definition of prayer, the larger catechism, when the question is asked, what is prayer? It brings together all the persons of the Trinity. Prayer is an offering up of our desires to God in the name of Christ and by the help of his Spirit, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. And so it's offered up to the Father through the mediation of Christ with the help of the Holy Spirit.
I love the quote you gave, unless we fix certain hours in the day for prayer, it easily slips from our memory, from Calvin.
Yeah. That,
I mean, that's just so realistic.
Yeah.
I like how dirt under the fingernails that is, and that's built into, that there's a sensibility within the Reformed tradition of that, which is different from the Anglican, which we'll get to later on. But that just stood out to me as, wait a second, that's my experience too.
People will talk about spontaneous prayers, and maybe that's a little more spiritual or whatever. But I would suggest that if you don't have the set hour in the day to pray, the spontaneous prayers also will become less. Mm-hmm. You're actually teaching yourself, when you have the set time, you're training your mind to think prayerfully. You're training yourself to think biblically, and you're focusing in on the word and how it saturates throughout the day, so that the more you have those set hours of prayer, the more you're going to find the spontaneous prayers showing up.
I'm curious for both of you, early on, the monastic hours, you know, 8, 9 different times. And then the Reformation, they're like, hey, that's a little much. Let's do 2, you know, morning and evening prayer. So is there a structure of expectation on the whole point of time within the Reformed tradition?
Yeah, I mean, so the whole idea of liturgy of hours, I think, is not going to be as prominent. Me personally, I mean, I just see the practical benefit, and I think it's rooted in Scripture. So the psalmist, right? Like Psalm.
I should have gone back that way, not just stopped at monastic. That would have been good. They did get that from the Bible.
Yeah.
Good point.
Yeah, the psalmist, right? Evening and morning and at noon, I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice. Psalm 55:17. There was this idea that morning and evening prayer, sort of in alignment with the sacrifices that were taking place daily in the temple, it was a way for the worshiper to align his or her heart with the faith of God's people. Even the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4. A lot of people don't know this, but that was like a daily recitation. They were daily saying, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Reciting the Shema was an act of worship, of daily piety. So that by the time we get to the New Testament, this idea of gathering together for set times of prayer is something that the disciples did. Acts 1:14, they were devoted to prayer. And then you have the various sort of hours mentioned in the New Testament. They're going to the synagogue at the hour of prayer. And so there's a biblical basis for this. Now, again, Calvin's point is you don't have to be legalistic,
right?
But we have direct access to God. Now, we can come before him at any time. But because of human weakness, it's just prudent. It's wise to say, look, it's so easy for me to get consumed with life. And you think of all the other distractions that we have now, right? You pick up my cell phone and just immediately, as the day starts, you know, begin playing Wordle or checking my Facebook or whatever it is. And it's just wise to say, Lord, I'm coming before you. And sometimes it can feel not very spiritual. We might think like, well, it's that spontaneous prayer, just rise up out of me. But I've found when you do that, when you set apart time, and maybe you're just doing the Lord's Prayer, reading the Psalms, whatever it is, it's a humbling experience, because you're just saying, God, I don't have the words. Like, I need these crutches, if you will, even in approaching you, help me. And that, I think, is the proper way to order ourselves in prayer, is coming before God. And again, the catechism is talking about, you know, with an apprehension of his majesty, of his glory. And we're humbled. We're coming before him, recognizing who he is and our need, and we're bringing it to him.
Can you say something about the stereotype of Reformed people with regard to prayer and God's sovereignty? Because Calvin does write about predestination, and I know about how many pages he writes about predestination. And if people paid attention to the fact that he wrote tons on the Psalms, and what he writes in the Institutes on Prayer outmatches what he writes about predestination. So it's this kind of boogeyman, like, hey, you guys believe in sovereignty? Like, Calvin's going around saying things as if, like, prayer doesn't really matter because God's sovereign, and what's the use? I mean, that's the stereotype.
Yeah.
But what I'm hearing from everything you've read from both Calvin and the tradition in the catechism, prayer has an important role in the Christian life, and it is standing out to me about how you talked about prayer in the Presbyterian Church.
Yeah, I mean, it really is unfortunate, isn't it? Because like you said, you just do the math and you look at how much time Calvin spends talking about divine predestination, how much time he spends talking about other things like the sacraments and prayer, ecclesiology. We really can have, I think, a skewed view of the tradition as a whole if we just reduce it to predestinarianism. I mean, that's not even unique to Reformed theology. We could talk about Thomas Aquinas, the medieval church, we could talk about all sorts of other people and traditions there. Oftentimes, the way that I hear it is, you know, you have a high view of God's sovereignty. And so God is this just sort of cold, unchangeable being. Why pray? That kind of thing. And then I think the way we would want to articulate it is, in prayer, we're aligning ourselves with God's will and purposes for our lives as he's revealed in his word. And in fact, that's key for us in the Reformed tradition. The word of God, the entire word of God is given to teach us how to pray, especially the Lord's Prayer. But we're gleaning from, learning from all of the scriptures. And through God's word, we understand God's will. And in that sense, we're enabled to pray boldly because we know, like John says in his first epistle, whenever we pray for anything according to the will of God, we have the confidence that he hears us. And what a great comfort that is. So an emphasis on God's word teaching us to pray, and then the confidence that we can have in God hearing our prayers rooted in his will. I mean, obviously, we're finding a bunch of similarities. I'm curious, Justin, to hear your tradition in particular, where maybe there would be some difference, or is it just all the same?
Yes, exactly the same.
You're all Reformed.
Well, we have a book about it, so this is kind of a thing for us, the Book of Common Prayer. But seriously, let me start with our catechism. We have a question. What is Christian prayer? Christian prayer is response to God the Father through Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's about as Trinitarian and foundational as you can get. Then it says, what prayer did Christ teach us? Lord's Prayer. And here we get a little bit of the distinctiveness, but not against your traditions, just noteworthy for ours. What are the principal kinds of prayer? And this is where it starts sounding like, okay, these people have been influenced by the Psalms. Here's the answer. The principal kinds of prayers are adoration, praise, thanksgiving, penitence, oblation, intercession, and petition. And then it goes through each one of those. What is adoration? Why do we praise God? For what do we offer thanksgiving? What is penitence? What is oblation? And then what is corporate worship? In corporate worship, this is all under the category of prayer. We start with corporate, then move to individual, as opposed to individual, then having to go, oh, by the way, this is corporate too. That's noteworthy. In corporate worship, we unite ourselves with others to acknowledge the holiness of God, to hear God's word, to offer prayer, and to celebrate the sacrament. So starting with the catechism is helpful, gives kind of the wide spectrum of the types of prayer. But something that the Anglican tradition is known for are collects. People think that they sound like canned prayers because they are actually written down. But the reason that these developed is that the early pattern of common prayer in the ancient church would be to have someone say, okay, let's pray for this. And then people would pray, sometimes quietly, sometimes out loud. And then the minister, after a few minutes, that would summarize or collect the prayers for that thing. And then they would kind of do another bidding of, okay, let's pray for this. And then people would pray, and then the leader would then collect all of those prayers with a final prayer. And then the most helpful of these collects were eventually collected by the church and then written down and passed on. And so we have a lot of those in the Book of Common Prayer, which forms the basis for Anglican worship. And so far from being exercises in kind of rote recitation, these are prayers that stretch the mind and faith for those who are growing in them. And so it's more of a thoughtful repetition, less of a kind of rote cannedness. What's noteworthy about these collects? This is what has gotten my attention. I didn't grow up in this tradition. And so what the collects do, and we have a different collect for every Sunday, and you pray that prayer for the entire week during morning, evening prayer, devotional time. And so you have a prayer. And so there's an address of God, but how God is addressed by name also comes along with what God has done, something God has done. I do think that a lot of Christian prayer is pretty reductionistic on how we address God. If we look in Scripture and see how God's the mighty fountain of wisdom, the Almighty One, gracious and compassionate, like there's different adjectives, there's different language for God. So I'm just literally grabbing the prayer book and looking randomly. Merciful God, you sent your messengers, the prophets, to preach repentance and prepare the way of salvation. Or this, stir up your power, O Lord, and with great might come among us. Purify our conscience, Almighty God. And so you're always addressing God in something that God does. So a little bit of like the redemptive acts in Scripture are brought to mind. Conquer your enemy. So that's noteworthy. They're all Trinitarian. They end in some form of through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God now and forever. So the collects are noteworthy and distinctive of the Anglican tradition. It's what some people could take for granted because they hear them and okay, sure, they're praying. But for me, that's the most collective, but also devotionally powerful. What's amazing, what I've started noticing, is that Anglicans who actually pray, I mean, we make commitments as Anglican ministers to commit to prayer. I've noticed that when they pray extemporaneously, it is beautiful and robust and biblical, because we're praying the Scriptures. So much of the Book of Common Prayer is either three quarters of it is actually direct quotation of Scripture or a close summary of it. And I keep on being shocked by myself when I pray, because I'm praying phrases and the structure. It gets into your bones how much Bible there is. As Mike said a few series ago, we talked about the different confessional traditions. He said the Anglican tradition prays Scripture into your mind and soul. And that just stood out to me because I didn't know that that was like a known thing. And he summarized it nicely. That's the collects. Something else that is really distinctive, powerful, noteworthy about the Anglican tradition is the daily office. There's morning prayer and evening prayer. And the goal of doing morning prayer and evening prayer was, again, to whittle down from eight services to two. But when you look at the lectionary, the reading of Scripture for the morning and evening prayer, in Sunday service, you're going through the Bible in three-year cycles, and you're covering the Psalms, but you read the entire Bible all the way through a few times. You read the New Testament twice in a year and the Old Testament once, and you cover the Psalms within a month. I mean, there's just so much Scripture, you're drenched in it. And there's a certain flow. Daily office can be individual, devotional, or corporate with groups of people. And the flow of morning prayer, it starts with, Lord, open our lips and our mouth will show forth thy praise. So it starts with praise to petition to intercession. That's ascending. Evening prayer here is a descending. Oh, God, make speed to save us. Oh, Lord, make haste to help us. So there's even a flow there. But you have daily office. You start with an opening sentence, depending on the year, the where you are in the year of the church calendar. And then there is confession. It starts out strong with confession, absolution. And then you are reading Psalms. And then you have Scripture reading. And then you have canticles. And canticles are basically just songs that are in Scripture that we read to ourselves or to each other. And then that's when we finally go to the Apostles' Creed. And then you have the Lord's Prayer. And then you have three collects, the collect of the day, the collect of the weekday, and then a collect for mission, and then personal prayers and thanksgivings where individual prayers are giving. So the whole thing is just drenched with Scripture and prayer. For me, what got my attention was growing up in a Arminian, intensely Pentecostal church where prayer was something that exuded from me, from my own heart, to have collects. For me, that was unbelievably meaningful and helpful. The last thing, there's this kind of slogan, lex orandi, lex credendi, which is we believe what we pray, and we pray what we believe. For us, if you change our prayer book, you're changing our theology. Our worship and our theology are woven together, which is how I think it should be. So when Anglicans claim that phrase, lex orandi, lex credendi, we're claiming to believe what Orthodox historic Christianity has believed. And we're saying, yes, we're putting that in our prayer book. That's important to us.
Do you think, Justin, lex orandi, lex credendi, it's a guiding principle, it sounds like, for you guys, but it's also just true. Yes. That is to say, like, it's something you guys emphasize and acknowledge, but what everybody needs to hear is, whether you know it or not, that's the reality. So whatever kind of liturgical form your church is taking, it's going to impact the nature of your faith, what you believe. The songs you sing matter in church. Which verses you focus on in the liturgy matter, because that's going to shape the way you believe.
Anglicans are super intentional about that. And we kind of go, yeah, that's our motto. That's what we do. That's our thing about our prayer book. Absolutely. It's descriptive.
G.K. Beale has that book, you know, We Become What We Worship, yep. Which is essentially just that same principle that worship shapes us as spiritual beings, as people, but it also shapes our theology. And in the ancient church, a lot of people don't realize this, but so many of the debates that were taking place in the ancient church had to do with song lyrics to the Trisagion or the Gloria Patri, and debates about, like, you know, a preposition in a word here because it communicated something about the Trinity. Before you had the creeds, the dogmas, you had hymns and songs to Jesus, to God. And so our worship helps to shape our theology. It just shows you how important it is, what we're doing on a Sunday morning, the songs that we're singing, the way that we're praying. It's forming people. It's shaping people. And so we can't take that for granted.
Well, I got to see this last year when I got to drive both my daughters to school. I just had prayers from the prayer book and a piece of paper printed out and it stuck them in both their seat pockets. One of my daughters just memorized the confession. That was meaningful for her. Still, she'll just say, hey, Dad, I'm going to confess. This happened 2 weeks ago. She was feeling burdened. She just looked at me and said, this is what I've done. Honestly, it wasn't even that bad. I was like, don't minimize. She's feeling her conscience is stung. She just did the confession. Just out of her heart comes the confession that was prayed into her mind. So I put the car in park in Caroline. I looked at her. I turned at her and I did what I do as a minister. And I just absolved her. And I'm crying now. And she's done crying because I absolved her. I'm crying because I'm just like, this is so cool. And the people who are trying to open up the car door are like, he's like doing the sign of the cross. Like something's going on in there. And then my other daughter just memorized the general Thanksgiving, the prayer that haven't memorized, the one that I ended the first episode with. And so I was like, hey guys, let's pray. And when I say, hey guys, let's pray, they love those prayers. And so they'll pray those prayers, but to see how much the service has seeped into my children's heart and to see it come out when God needs it and how God uses it is beautiful.
Well, I'm sure as pastors, you've had a similar experience though, where I remember visiting a woman who was just a couple hours left to live, dementia, didn't recognize her husband of 60 years in the room, couldn't see anything there. And I said, well, let's say some prayers. And we go to the Lord's Prayer, and this woman who can hardly talk, word for word, Lord's wow. Prayer, right? Because it's been prayed into her system. The Lord has her. And I know there's probably some very smart psychologist out there that says, well, any song would get in that part of the brain or whatever. It's like, okay, sure. But this one that was in that part of the brain was from the Lord. And this is what's holding on to her. And it is sustaining her even now in this moment. I'll never forget that day. It's beautiful the way that we pray this into our systems. And then the Lord's literally sustaining us then with his word. And I love that about what you guys do.
One of the things I've loved about just getting to sit down with you guys is seeing, I mean, how much we're on the same page in many respects. There's a different emphasis that you see here and there, but a focus on the mercy of God to us and laying hold of his goodness, his grace through prayer, and all very Trinitarian in structure. So I want to read a prayer from one of the Cappadocian fathers, a prayer to the Holy Trinity. As I rise from sleep, I thank you, O Holy Trinity, for through your great goodness and patience, you were not angry with me, an idler and sinner, nor have you destroyed me with my iniquities, but have shown your usual love for mankind. And when I was prostrate in despair, you have raised me up to keep the morning watch and to glorify your power. And now enlighten my mind's eye and open my mouth that I may meditate on your words and understand your commandments and do your will and hymn you in heartfelt confession and sing praises to your all-holy name, to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, now and ever and to the ages of ages. Amen.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, Not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorsein.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.